Alright. Good morning. We are starting right on time because there's too much to do and not enough time to do it in. But there'll be people that are trickling in here as we get started here. You should have in front of you a set of notes that says Lesson 28, Introduction to Preservation. It should say Lesson 28, Introduction to Preservation. So we are going to be resuming today the class that we were working on during the last school year on the Bible, okay? A couple things that I just want you to be aware of at the beginning. I tried to connect up this morning for a live stream, and something is not working right, and I couldn't do it. So hopefully moving forward, we'll be able to move these lessons into a live time scenario, but it didn't work out for today. So I want to get right into things this morning. You should have in front of you introduction point one. Since our last meeting, April 17th, I have been reading and studying in preparation for the resumption of class. The bulk of my reading over the last 4.5 months has focused on the doctrine of preservation. In the interest of full transparency, I have read a host of books or portions thereof, as well as essays and articles in theological journals. My reading has traversed both sides of the preservation controversy, and included the titles listed in the summer 2016 reading list on page 10. If you just flip back to page 10, I'm not going to go over all of these. You can read this on your own. But page 10, 11, and 12 is a listing of everything that I read this summer to prepare for the study on preservation. Okay? There's a couple things that I even left out that I forgot to add that I'll have to add later on. One of them is this book right here that I forgot, and that's The Quest for the Original New Testament. That should be in the list of books, and I took that list and I divided it between books on page 10 and then essays and journal articles on pages 11 and 12. So I've given you a list of everything that I've read. Now, that's only stuff that I've read in the last 4.5 months. That does not include anything on the topic that I had read previous. That is just material that I've considered in the last 4.5 months since our last class, okay? So back to page one, the indented point there, that open-faced bullet. During our intermission, I also wrote a paper titled The King James Bible in America, an Orthographic, Historical, and Textual Investigation. This paper is currently undergoing a peer review by a group of pastors and Bible teachers. So I have not made that paper available publicly yet. Only about maybe 10 or 15 people have read it. And I've tried to keep it to a small sample size so I could get some feedback on it before I released it to a wider audience. Unfortunately, I have to say at this point, no one has gotten back to me about it. The only ones that I have feedback from are the original five gentlemen that I shared it with while I was writing it, as well as three folks from the assembly here that I shared it with who have responded to me. So I also was involved in that during the 4.5 month intermission. So much of what I read was very challenging to my previous thinking on the topic of preservation. And I'm going to be honest with you here, okay? More than once during the course of the past 4.5 months, I contemplated giving up and just ending the class. Mike asked me last Sunday, or the Sunday before, Mike Merrick asked me, you know, do I ever get frustrated reading all this stuff because it just seems like there's so much. Number one, there's a huge amount of information to try to process. But number two, there's such varied opinion about it. And I'll be honest with you, there was a couple times where I'm just like, you know what, I don't even know if I want to keep doing this because it's just, number one, it's a lot of time. And number two, I'm sort of exposing myself open to criticism by going through this information, okay? So if you read the rest of that point, as the reading list demonstrates, there are scholarly men with high academic credentials on both sides of the issue. So if you look at that list of stuff that I read, you'll see that we're talking here about guys with fully trained PhDs, full academic credentials, all this kind of business on both sides of the issue, and they don't agree with each other. And they all have their arguments, they all have their reasoning, they all have their positions, and they can't agree amongst themselves about what the situation is and how we should view it. And so there's a certain frustration level to that that has to sort of be dealt with, I suppose. And you have to try to figure out some way to deal with it and overcome it. So all of this just highlights all the more our need to base our thinking on this topic upon God's Word, not mere human opinion. Now, the next point, I want to be honest with you about this too. I'm still in the process of working through how to explain where I'm at on these issues. All right? So what we're about ready to start doing here as we resume is not go through anyone else's outline, scheme, system that's available in the books and literature. I am trying to forge my own path on this and lay out for you my thinking and how I think you should think about the issues as well. So I'm aware of the fact that I'm doing this in real time in front of a live audience might expose me to criticism as I work through the limitations of terminology. Here's what I know. Even within the King James camp, there is no universally agreed upon viewpoint to which everyone subscribes. Okay? There is not. If you read the material, they don't, even those who are pro King James, even those who are pro King James but not are like dogmatic or nutty King James, they don't agree amongst themselves about what the issues are and how to explain what they are. Okay? So what I'm doing here is really nothing that you're not going to encounter if you decide to read the stuff that I read. What I'm trying to do is filter through all of it and present it to you in a way that will make sense. Okay? So there are many subviews that are arrived at via various means and for a variety of reasons. That's even within the King James, the pro King James groups that are out there. There's a tendency to exhibit by some, there's a tendency exhibited by some to consider those with nuanced or slightly different views as not being, quote, King James enough. I see this all the time, particularly in the King James group pages on social media devoted to discussing this issue. For example, a few of you might know this name. D.A. Waite has a particular position on the King James Bible. And somebody posts a D.A. Waite video, and D.A. Waite is explaining his position, and somebody comes along in the comments, and they're like, D.A. Waite's an idiot, he doesn't believe this, he doesn't believe that, he's not King James enough, okay? And so, even within the camp, there are all kinds of arguments and differences of opinion about what all of this is. So I'm fully aware of the fact that I'm gonna say some things that are different, okay? I'm gonna say some things that might get some people a little bit uncomfortable, okay? But I'm going to say them not because that is my intention. I'm going to say them because I think we have to deal with things in a factual way based upon what is actually the case, not upon the case that we might wish, desire, or hope were the situation, okay? So, that all being said, I'm asking for a fair hearing before one decides to brand me one way or the other. So I appeal to this not just to you folks that are here in the assembly listening to these lessons and sitting in this classroom, but also to those who are going to be listening after the fact or viewing via video or listening on MP3s later on. You need to allow things the opportunity, you have to allow me the opportunity to explain where I'm coming from, okay? And one of the books I read in particular came out just this year in 2006 in defense of the Textus Receptus by a guy named Jim Taylor. He talks about this issue specifically, how within that there are different roads that different people who are favorable to the King James take to lead them to a particular conclusion, okay? And I think we need to just be careful that we don't just denigrate any one particular road that somebody might take to get to the conclusion. So with all that being said, does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Is everybody understanding where I'm going? Yes.
Did that book come out in 2016?
The one I just mentioned? Yes. It's brand new this year. Okay, so any other comments? So, review. After dealing with some preliminary issues in lessons 1 through 10, the main objective of our first term was to set forth a clear understanding of the doctrine of inspiration. So in doing so, we consider the following, okay? The various theories of inspiration, potential pitfalls of the plenary position, passages proving the plenary position, divine dictation as the mechanism of inspiration. We study God's design and inspiration, the equality between the living and the written word. We looked at the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word to the written word. We looked at the attitude of the other New Testament writers towards the written word. Then we looked at internal evidences of inspiration, and in that category we looked at, we spent two lessons on undesigned coincidences. We spent a lesson on fulfilled prophecy. And then as far as external evidences of inspiration, we looked at the historicity of the Old Testament, the historicity of the New Testament. We looked at the transmission of the text. And then we ended in lesson 27 by looking at some disclaimers regarding the limitations of inspiration. So without going through all that material again, that's just to refresh your memory of where we were in the first section of this class, the first term. Okay? In lesson two, I introduced you to the following set of presuppositions that we would use to guide our study. Okay? Number one, that was God exists. Number two, God has magnified His Word above His name. Number three, God's Word is eternally settled in heaven. Number four, God, through the process of inspiration, has communicated His Word to mankind. Number five, God's words were written down so that they could be made eternally available to men. And then six, God promised to preserve that which He inspired. So those are, I'm not going to the verses. We covered the suppositions in detail in lesson two. I'm not going to reteach it. I'm just reminding you here. Okay? So, last point on page two. Generally speaking, the first five of these presuppositions are not in dispute among leading evangelical and fundamentalist theologians. Okay? However, the same could certainly not be said for the sixth presupposition regarding preservation. Much ink has been spilt debating this doctrine. It is to understanding this sixth presupposition, i.e. the doctrine of preservation, that we will devote the majority of our time in this section of the class. So that's just a formal way of saying that of those six presuppositions, we've basically covered the first five in our term regarding the issue of inspiration. Okay? The sixth one is the one that is really a controversial one in terms of modern day evangelical fundamentalist theology, and that is the issue of preservation. As we will see next week, there are some that flat out deny a doctrine of preservation. There are some that maintain that preservation occurs in a particular text type, printed edition, or translation. There are some that maintain that preservation occurs across the totality of all of the manuscripts. So there are a lot of different views that are out there regarding the issue of preservation. And this is what we're going to devote our time in this section to trying to figure out. Okay? Introductory lessons 2 and 4, 3 and 4, excuse me, 3 and 4, as well as 10, 8 through 10, did touch upon preservation, perhaps a bit prematurely, but lack the details we will begin covering this morning. Okay? So by way of review, we observe the following basic points about preservation in those early lessons. So again, I'm still sort of reviewing some things that we went over in previous lessons. Number one, preservation is the Bible's claim for itself. God promised to preserve that which He inspired. Okay? Number two, God did not see fit to accomplish His fundamental promise of preservation by preserving the original autographs. This is evident because had He chosen to accomplish preservation in this fashion, we would possess the original today. Does everybody acknowledge that we do not have the original autographs? Okay? Everybody knows that. Everybody on all sides of the debate acknowledge that we do not have the original autographs. Okay? So if God intended to preserve His Word through the securing of those originals, would we have them still? We would. Okay? Number three. In order to accomplish the preservation of His Word, God did not preserve His Word in a state of exact sameness. but in a state of pureness. Now, I introduced you to that idea very briefly in these opening lessons, particularly in lessons 8 through 10, okay? But it is not an idea that we have fully developed yet or fully discussed. That's why I said that in some ways the discussion of preservation might have been a bit premature, but it happened, and so I'm just reminding you of it. And then fourth, there are substantive differences in meaning between the Textus Receptus and the critical text that impact the accuracy of the text, some of which impact doctrine. We looked at that in lesson 10, lesson 9 and 10. Okay? So the goal of these early lessons then was not to set forth a fully developed doctrine of preservation. One must first fully appreciate the doctrine of inspiration before being able to fully grasp the doctrine of preservation in its fullness. Put another way, if one does not accurately understand inspiration, he will struggle to understand what is being preserved and how to scripturally identify the process. All right? So all of that really is, so far, through the first 2.5 pages, is me updating you on what I've been doing for the last 4.5 months. Okay? Updating you on some of the struggles I've been having as I've gone through that reading, and then just reminding you briefly about what we talked about in lesson 1 through 27 in the first term of the class. Okay? So with all that sort of preliminary material sort of in mind, does anybody have any questions or comments? I don't want to at this point really delve into any like major objection, but are there any clarifications? Okay. So what I want to do next is something that's been on my mind and bothering me all summer. Okay? As I've gone through this. So what I've done here, I contemplated producing a graphic and putting it in the notes. And I decided I didn't want to do that because you would all go to the graphic and look at it and think you understood it before I explained it. Okay? So I elected not to do that. What I've given you are some points or reminders for myself if I get lost in what I'm about to draw on the board. Is everybody with that? Okay. So, and at some point, somebody needs to have their cell phone handy because when I'm done with this, I do want somebody to take a picture of the board. So, I don't know who's got one, but whatever. So, I'm going to start at the bottom and I'm going to work my way back. Okay? So, we're going to start in this corner with the King James Bible. Okay? Does the King James Bible differ There's two F's in differ, right? Okay. Does the King James Bible differ from the NIV, the New American Standard, and the ESV? We'll leave that one off because we don't want to complicate the muck waters at this point. Okay? Does this differ from these?
Yes.
Okay? Yes. All right? They differ in wording, obviously. They differ in... okay, just got to give myself some more room here. They differ in wording. They differ in what verses should be included in the text. They differ in many different ways. Okay? So is there a difference between the King James and those three? Now, let me ask you another question. Does the ESV differ from the New American Standard?
Yes.
Does the New American Standard differ from the NIV?
Yes.
Does the NIV differ from the ESV?
Yes.
And they all differ from what? The King James. Okay? So anywhere you want to go on this line, do you have differences in readings?
Yes.
Do you have differences of what verses should be in your Bible?
Yes.
Everybody with that so far? Okay? So now what I want to do is I want to go one layer up. Okay? We'll go one layer up. Editions of KJV 1611 through 1769. Are they all identically the same?
No.
Do they differ with each other?
Yes.
Okay. So let's go over here one layer up. Are there various editions of all three of these? Do they all vary with each other in their editions and vary with each other within their editions?
Yes.
Everybody with that?
Yes.
So we have differences here. We have differences where?
There.
We obviously have the differences where? That way as well. Everybody with that? So let's go one layer up. The Textus Receptus. Are there various editions of the Textus Receptus that the King James is based on?
Yes.
Do they all agree with each other 100%? Do they differ? Do they vary amongst themselves?
Yes.
Okay. So let's go over here one layer up. What are these based on? These are based on, and we'll just try to be as thorough as we can here. These are based on either the United Bible Society, the UBS text, differs from the Nestle-Aland text. So, are there differences here?
Yes.
Are there differences here? So are there differences are there differences horizontally then also?
Yes.
So let's go one layer up. These are fundamentally based on what? The Westcott and Hort what? Text. Does the Westcott and Hort text differ from that?
Yes.
Westcott and Hort said that this was tyrannical. They said the TR was tyrannical, and they set out to supplant it as with a new text. Okay, I can prove that to you by reading their stuff. We will talk about that later on. But my point is, does the TR differ from this? From this two are derived. Do they differ from each other? From these differences, modern versions are produced that don't agree what with each other. Okay. So far on every layer of this discussion, do you have any exact sameness?
No.
Do you have any identicality of reading in that tradition or in that tradition?
No.
You don't have identical wording. You don't have exact sameness in wording. You don't have 100% verbatim identicality. Okay? Now, let's go up one layer. This is based on Byzantine what? This is based on Byzantine manuscripts. Okay? Do the Byzantine manuscripts agree 100% identical in every witness?
No.
No. Okay? This text over here, the Westcott and Hort text, is derived from principally two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and guess what? They don't agree with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. They don't agree with each other. So, do all the manuscripts of the Byzantine text have 100% exact sameness, verbatim identicality? No. From that is derived the TR. In the TR tradition, does every edition of the TR have 100% verbatim exact sameness, identical wording? No. From that is derived the King James ultimately. And within the editions of the King James Bible, is there verbatim identicality, 100% exact sameness of wording? No. Then you come over here and you have the fact that this text, the Westcott and Hort text, differs from the TR, right? But even within the text even within the manuscripts that were used to comprise this text, these differ with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone, and both of those differ with what? The Byzantine text. Okay? And we don't have what? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Does everybody see the issue? Okay? So, how does this side handle this? This side handles this by saying Well, that's why the only thing that's inspired and inerrant is what? The original. Because only in the originals do we have exact verbatim what? Extaneous identicality. This side is going to come along and they're going to say, no, God preserved every word. Plenary verbal preservation. Every word. And they give you the impression that that is happening with what? Exact sameness. So my conundrum, and why I was just about ready to throw my pen up in the air and just say, forget all this, is because these are the facts. Go to page 4. Go to page 4. Now, some people who are listening right now are thinking, oh my gosh, he doesn't believe in preservation anymore. Okay? That is not the case. But what I am saying is whatever I believe about preservation has to take into account the facts as they actually are. Otherwise, I'm going to end up with some fantasy view that I can't prove that is going to do more harm to me and anybody listening to me than is going to actually help me. Is everybody with that? Some of you are squirming, I think, maybe. But so look at the summary statement on page 4. If the preservation of the Word of God depends upon exact preservation of the words of the original documents, then the situation is dire. No two manuscripts contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Masoretic text contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Textus Receptus contain exactly the same words. No two modifications of the King James Version contain exactly the same words, and the Bible nowhere tells us which edition, if any, does contain the exact words of the originals. These are not speculations, these are plain facts. Does everybody see the problem here? Do we have verbatim, identical, the exact same words that were given under inspiration? Yet, does the Bible have something to say about preservation? So what does that tell you then? That tells you that you have to orient your thinking about preservation in a biblically astute way and let the Bible help you through the problem. Everybody follow what I'm saying? Okay? All of this, on the next point, all of this raises serious questions as to the extent and means by which preservation was accomplished. Some, as we will see in the coming weeks, go so far as to say that there is no such thing as preservation, i.e. it is a contrived doctrine to support King James onlyism. Some are going to come to this and they're going to say, there's no doctrine of preservation. Some are going to come to this and say, well, the preservation is occurring throughout the mass of everything that's up there. Others are going to say, no, there's a particular line of what? Of preservation. But even if you adopt the opinion that there's a particular line of preservation, can you still say that the preservation occurred with exact identicality? Okay. Now look, folks, I'm just going to be honest with you. For me, this was a problem. Because my understanding of preservation has always been something along the following lines. That God inspired His Word through verbal inspiration, and that somebody, a bunch of scribes, took that, they put it on a photocopier, they hit copy, and at the end of it was a bunch of exact copies that were completely identical to what? To the original. And so when you realize that that's not the case, and when you realize that it's far more complicated and complex than you were thinking it was, it's kind of a shock to your system and a little bit of a problem for you. Okay? So the question then is, what do we do about it? Because at the end of the day, are there still substantive differences between all these things on this bottom row?
Yeah.
So if there's substantive differences on all of these English translations on the bottom row, then it cannot be that we just throw up our hands and say, oh, it doesn't matter, they're all the same. Because they're not. But then how do you explain what's going on here? This has been my fundamental struggle for the last 4 months and frustration. Okay? So look at the next point. What is clear is this. Demanding exact sameness or identical wording as your standard of preservation reaches beyond the historical and textual facts and is ultimately unhelpful and detrimental to one's position. Okay? Yet, this is exactly what many King James advocates argue for when they hold to, quote, plenary preservation or, quote, identical preservation. Opponents of the King James Bible are more than happy to allow King James advocates to adopt this standard as their burden of proof because they know that verbatim or identical preservation cannot be sustained in light of the facts. Listen, somebody is only more than happy to allow you to adopt that. Because what are they going to do? They're going to say, well, will you show us where the perfect one is? Where the identical, not perfect, where the identical one is. Where's the one that had every word in its pristine original condition the same as what? Are they more than happy to allow you to take that position? They're more than happy to allow you to take that position because they know they've got you. Now, if you're a logical person at all and you're thinking about the matter, you don't want to take that position because you're giving yourself nowhere to go. Let me tell you the only where to go is, okay? If you're going to say that preservation demands identical wording, exact same wording, okay? And there's not identical wording in the Byzantine manuscripts, there's not identical wording in the editions of the TR, and there's not identical wording even in the editions of the King James. What are you going to do? How are you going to explain where's this identical wording that you're looking for going to come from? This position, I have concluded, is what is leading folks to adopt the idea that a new divine work of inspiration occurred between 1604 and 1611 as the only way to explain how the King James is what? A perfect preservation of what? The original. Now, I just said a whole lot of stuff, and I hope you followed what I just said. Okay? Let me just finish. Well, any questions? Let me finish this. No, I did finish it. Any questions about that? Now, I'm telling you right now, if I were to stop right here, there are people on the internet that are losing their minds about what I'm saying to you. Yeah.
Do you think there's a sense in which preservation at least partially is accomplished in the whole mass of everything?
Well, it's a good question, and we'll talk about it next week.
Look, I'll tell you why I say that, because do you believe you could get saved reading or being read to from an NIV?
Yes.
Can you get saved outside the Word of God? So in a sense, preservation is accomplished in the manuscripts that not fully, but...
It would only be an extreme view, in my opinion, that would say that nobody could ever get saved out of a modern version. I don't think anybody here believes that. Now, there are people that do. Okay? So that's a good question, Craig, and next week we're going to talk about views of preservation, and that's one of the views that I'm going to explain. Okay? So, the following facts to me are inescapable. I believe that God does promise to preserve His Word in His Word. I do believe in a doctrine of preservation. Okay? And I gave you some verses there. We're not going to look at those yet because we'll look at them in due time. Number two, God did not see fit to preserve His Word by preserving the originals. Okay? How do I know that? Because if that's what He intended to do, would we still have them? Okay? Now this next two are going to be hard for some folks. God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter who ever handled the text to ensure that no differences of any kind entered the text. How do I know that? Because there's what? There's not identicality of wording across the spectrum here. Okay? And then here's the big one. If the standard for preservation is plenary or pristine identicality, why did God not just preserve the originals and thereby remove all doubt? If that was the standard that God was demanding in preservation, then why didn't He what? Why didn't He just preserve the original? Did He not know that a bunch of evangelicals and fundamentalists were going to be fighting about this? Okay? And He could have avoided the whole argument, the whole discussion, if He just what? Preserved the original. So He didn't do that. So if He didn't do that, then there must be a different way to what? To think about the issue. Okay? Yeah, there's a sense that, you know, I'd want to charge everybody to come look at it. It's human nature. So what do we make of all this? Okay? One could have, by the way, if somebody could snap a picture of that, I'd appreciate it. Not that it makes any sense, maybe, but...
It's better than Jordan's.
One could adopt a completely humanistic or naturalistic approach and try to reason through the conundrum on the basis of human viewpoint alone. Or one could look to God's Word for guidance and insight into how to think about the problem, just as we did in our investigation of inspiration. I believe that we should allow the Holy Spirit to instruct us about how to think about the issue. When in doubt, the viewpoint of faith is always best. So, this brings us back to the end of Lesson 27, where we left off last April. Many encounter problems studying manuscript evidence / textual criticism because they approach the subject from the vantage point of human viewpoint. In other words, the subject is broached with a lack of thorough understanding of the fundamental underlying doctrines. As we have seen through our study of inspiration, the Bible is unlike any other book and should be approached accordingly. Once again, Dr. Edward F. Hills pointed this out in his 1956 book, The King James Defended. He says, quote, "The Christian Church has long confessed that the books of the New Testament, as well as those of the Old, are divine scriptures, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Since the doctrine of divine inspiration of the New Testament has in all ages stimulated the copying of these sacred books, it is evident that this doctrine is important for the history of the New Testament text. No matter whether it be a true doctrine or only a belief of the Christian Church. But if it were true, what if the original New Testament manuscripts actually inspired by God? If the doctrine of divine inspiration of the New Testament is a true doctrine, then New Testament textual criticism is different from the textual criticism of ordinary books." Okay? Did Plato claim to write under inspiration? Did Caesar or Livy or Thucydides or any of these other guys, did they claim to be writing God's Word? No. So what Hills is simply saying is that if inspiration is true, that sets the Bible apart as far as how it should be approached and its fundamental approach. Thus, second quote, "Thus there are two methods of New Testament textual criticism, the consistently Christian method and the naturalistic method. These two methods deal with the same materials, the same Greek manuscripts, the same translations and biblical quotations, but they interpret the materials very differently. The consistently Christian method interprets the material of New Testament textual criticism in accordance with the doctrines of inspiration and providential preservation of the Scriptures." So, don't worry about providential yet. We will talk about that in due time. But he's saying the Scriptures were what? Preserved, right? "The naturalistic method interprets the same materials in accordance with its own doctrine that the New Testament is nothing more than a human book." Okay? So what does Hills mean when he uses the phrase naturalistic method in these quotes? He is referring to the methodology of, quote, naturalism, or the philosophical viewpoint according to which everything arises from natural properties and causes, and supernatural or spiritual explanations are excluded or discounted. So the naturalistic method is starting from the presupposition that the Bible is that the existence of the Bible has nothing to do with the divine inspiration of the Bible, but that it is its existence is explicable purely through humanistic what? Explanations. So in other words, is there anything different from the Bible in any of the other books of antiquity? According to that naturalistic method. Doctors Westcott and Hort, now let me just say, I am not going to adopt the tabloid journalistic approach of much of the King James only literature and just lambast these guys for all sorts of things that have never adequately been proven. I'm not interested in that. That's not good study. Okay? Doctors Westcott and Hort, in their introduction to the New Testament in the original Greek, and that is a link that you'll be able to go read it for yourself, started their task with the presupposition that the Bible is to be treated like any other book. Quote, this is from their introduction. The principles of criticism explained in the foregoing section hold good for all ancient texts preserved in a plurality of documents. In dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle, whatever, is needed or legitimate. So what are they saying there? They're saying that you start with the presupposition that the New Testament is the same as what? Any other book that's been written. You apply the same standards, the same methodology to the New Testament as you would apply to any other book of antiquity that has multiple manuscript witnesses. That's their starting point. Okay? This presupposition is no doubt the result of their low view of inspiration. When speaking about primitive corruption in the text, Hort states the following. Little is gained by speculating as to the precise point at which such corruptions came in. They may be due to the original what? Writer or his amanuensis if written from dictation. Or they may be due to one of the earliest what? Now remember last Sunday when we were talking about Romans, right? We said that Paul dictated the book of Romans to who? How do you spell his name? T-A-T, whatever, right? And that the result of that was what? The original copy of what? What did Hort just say? Hort said there could be errors where? In the original. As the thing passes from Paul to the amanuensis, he says there's no guarantees that corruption didn't enter the text in its original state. That's what he's saying. That's not me misrepresenting him. That's not me quoting him out of context. That's what he's saying.
Assuming Paul never read what was transcribed. They also say it could be the original writer.
They also say the original writer could have what? Now look, folks, this is maddening to me. Okay? The folks that are on this side of the argument, they will argue tooth and nail for the inspiration and infallibility of what? The originals. Yet, the guys who are responsible for building the basis of their entire textual theory leave open the possibility that there could have been error where? In the originals. That doesn't make any sense to me. And I don't see how that can make sense to anybody that is really thinking about the issue. So these guys, are they taking, using Hills' terminology, are they taking a naturalistic approach to the text or are they taking a biblically based approach to the text? Their set of assumptions that they are coming to this with are, number one, the TR is tyrannical. Number two, inspiration does not necessarily... There could have still been corruption in the original. The writer himself could have introduced the corruption. The amanuensis could have introduced the corruption. And it could be anywhere in that process. And so the result could have been that the corruption was in the original. Okay? Now, on this point, Hort stands... And I already kind of said this. On this point, Hort stands in opposition to modern evangelical scholarship in that he allows for corruption to have entered the text via the original writer. Such a position explains why Hort is reluctant to ascribe infallibility to the text in any form. In a letter addressed to J.B. Lightfoot dated May 1st, 1860, Hort stated in part, now again, I have the link to this, you can read all this yourself, I'm just giving you the key sections here. He says, I'm convinced that any view of the Gospels which distinctly or consistently recognizes for them a natural or historical origin, now look at the parentheses, whether under a special divine superintendence or not, and assumes that they did not drop down ready-made from heaven, must and will be startling to an immense portion of educated English people. So he's saying that if the masses of English Christians out there were to encounter what I'm saying, they're going to be what? They're going to be startled by it. Then he goes on to say, but so far at least, Westcott and I are perfectly what? Agreed. And I confess I had hoped that you, speaking about Lightfoot, would assent. If you would make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, particularly as a sine qua non, that means without which it cannot be, for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. He's saying Lightfoot didn't agree with these two guys, and there was this proposed cooperation that they're going to have. And he says, if you're gonna make me sign on to the project with the understanding that we agree about the infallibility of the text, I won't what? I won't do it. Now, this is the opinion of the guys that are building this text. They are starting from the presupposition that is completely different from how the Bible would teach you to think about the matter. Now, you can read the rest of that quote. Well, we should probably finish. He says, I fear I could not join you, even if you were willing to forget your fears about the origin of the Gospels. I am most anxious to find the New Testament infallible and have a strong sense of divine purpose guiding all its parts, but I cannot see how the exact limits of such guidance can be ascertained except by unbiased posterior criticism. Okay? So this is the type of textual criticism that Dr. Hills is referring to when he talks about the naturalistic method. Okay? He is speaking about an approach to the Scriptures that doubts their supernatural origin, doubts their infallibility, even in the original autographs, and treats the Bible as though it were any other book. Such was the approach of Drs. Westcott and Hort. Okay? Now, I'm running out of time. I don't even know if I have time to cover this point, and it's the most important point of the whole lesson. I'm just deciding what I want to do. All right, we will get into this, and if we don't finish, we'll finish it next time. Practically speaking, using the book of Jeremiah to frame the discussion. Practically speaking, we need not to put more emphasis on something than God does. Okay? Please consider the following questions about Mary as an example. And I actually left one out, so we'll have to add it in. Okay? Was Mary the mother of Jesus?
Yes.
Yes. Was Mary a virgin? That's the one I left out. Yes. At the time. Was Mary a perpetual virgin?
No.
Was Mary the mother of God?
No.
Now, half those statements are what? True. Half of them are what? So, what happens then when someone places more emphasis on Mary than God does? When somebody places more emphasis on Mary than God does, you end up with a statue in your front yard. And go into a church called the Queen of Heaven or something like that, right? Because you're overemphasizing the importance of this individual. Okay? So, likewise, we need not to ascribe more importance to the original autographs than God does, nor should we demand more from the doctrine of preservation than God does in His Word. So what I want to do is I want to use the book of Jeremiah to illustrate both of these points. Would it be helpful if we could find an original and study its history in your Bible? Okay, come with me to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1. Now you need to pay attention to the details here, okay? Jeremiah 36, verse 1. I should probably erase all this. Somebody got it, right? Okay. Sorry for the awkward erase silence.
Do you have somebody in your high school class today?
No. Because they'd make like a production out of it and try to like make everybody laugh and everybody get like way off task, and so I just do it myself. Jeremiah 36, verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So what year is this happening?
The fourth year of Jehoiakim.
Okay, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the Lord, came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words, excuse me, that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Okay? That it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I have purposed to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the scribe, called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of the book. Right? So that says Jeremiah, well, I'll say it this way. What do you have? What are Jeremiah and Baruch making there? They're making what? An original. We'll call it original number one for the time being. Okay? What's included in original number one? Everything that God said to Jeremiah from when he first spoke to him until when? Until he starts writing it. So, what was the contents of that original?
Jeremiah
chapter 1 through what? 36. Okay? Go with me to the end of the book of Jeremiah. No, the end of Jeremiah 36. And look with me at verse, for the sake of time, just go to verse 20. And they went in unto the king. No, we need to go up. Verse 18. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all the words unto me with his mouth, talking about what happened between him and Jeremiah, and I wrote them with ink, where? In the book. Then said the princes of the Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishua, the scribe, whatever the guy's name is, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So they're going in and they're telling the king what Jeremiah and Baruch what? Wrote. Okay? Verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the scroll. There's a fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishua the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was where? What happened to that thing? So original number one is destroyed by what? Okay? Everybody with that? Verse 24. And they were afraid and feared for their lives because they had destroyed the original. They were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king, nor any of the servants that heard all these what? Words. So, original number one of Jeremiah 1 through 36 is what? Destroyed. Everybody with that? Okay? Now, we're not going to have time to get through all this, which is unfortunate, but it is what it is. We'll just have to stop midstream here. So what does God do about it? Is He mad? Does He strike these guys dead? Does He punish them? Does fire fall from heaven upon them? What happens? Go to verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch the scribe at the mouth, which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll, okay, and write in it all the former words that were where in the first roll which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, hath what?" So what are they going to make now? They're going to make original what? Number two, okay. Now, watch what happens. Verse 29. "And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned the roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence men and beasts. Therefore saith the Lord Jehoiakim, king of Judah," for the sake of time, just skip down to verse 32. So they're talking to the king there. "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah," now watch, "who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all" what? "The words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned" where? So what is the contents of original number two? It's everything that was in chapter 1 through what? 36. Now look how that verse ends. "And there were added beside unto them many" what? So what happens to original number 1? It's destroyed. What is God's response? Right, original number 2, He's going to include all the words that were in this one and then many what? Like words. Go to Jeremiah 45. Now, by the way, when did this happen? That happened in the fourth year of who? Jehoiakim, right? Go to chapter 45, Jeremiah 45. "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in the book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of" who? Jehoiakim. So what else is included in original number two? At a minimum, so it's in the notes there, the additional word. So here, they said there's going to be some what? He says, and there were added words. So there's some additional words added to what was originally where? So what was added? Okay? So the additional words comprise, at a minimum, they would have comprised chapters 45 through what? Through 52. That's at a minimum. Now I'm saying that because in chapter 45, he's adding these words and they were in the year of what? The fourth year of Jehoiakim, which is where they were at in Jeremiah chapter 36 verse 1. They were in the fourth year of where? Of who? Excuse me, Jehoiakim. So at a minimum, it would be chapters 45 through 52. And if you want to, you could also make the argument that would have also included chapters 37 through what? Through 41. But the point is this. God, when these guys destroy in the fire what God said here, God tells them to write all the same words, that all the same words are written, and then they add what? What do they add? They add additional words. Okay? Now, I'll just leave you with this thought, and then we'll end with this thought, and then we'll have to finish it next week. Go to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 61. Now, did Jeremiah already have one original manuscript destroyed? Okay, it was destroyed by what? By fire. Okay? And Jeremiah, the son of Sariah, said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shall read all these what? Words. Okay? Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it should be desolate forever. Watch verse 63. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it in the midst of Euphrates. What did Jeremiah, under inspiration, tell that guy to do with original number 2 after it's read in captivity in Babylon? Tie a rock to it and chuck it where? In the river. Okay? Folks, that is instructive about God's attitude toward what? The originals. Now, we don't have time. We're already over time. But I'll just say it. We'll study it next week. 70 years later, go to Daniel 9. I know I said where I was done, but I'm sorry. Go to Daniel 9. Verse 2. Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, that's talking about Darius the Mede from verse 1. Okay? In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by what? Books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came unto who? Jeremiah the prophet in the desolations of Jerusalem. How does Daniel come to understand that the captivity was only going to last 70 years? He's reading what? Jeremiah. Is he reading the original? Or is he reading a copy? He's reading a copy. After original number 2 is copied, does God have any problem telling Jeremiah by inspiration to tell Sariah that after it's read in the captivity, chuck it in the river? He doesn't have any problem telling him that. Okay? So my point to you is we need to not overemphasize those, because God didn't overemphasize those. Daniel is able to understand just fine 7 years after the captivity from a copy how long that captivity was supposed to what? Last. Yet he didn't have what? The original. We are way past time. I'm sorry. I wanted to get through all this. I guess I was way too ambitious. But here's my plea to you. We are in the middle of this point. Okay? Now I fully understand that you can take it home and read it, but you need to come back so I can explain it. Okay? All right. Thanks for your attention.